The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. John the Baptist appeared preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce good fruit as evidence of your repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe lies at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I am baptizing you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. For those of you who have been to the seminary chapel over at St. Patrick's, you'll be impressed by the sanctuary, not only because of its beauty, but because of the theological design of the sanctuary in regards to seven medallions that are above the baldacchino where the tabernacle is. And inside each of these seven medallions surrounding the sanctuary, you'll see images of some of the great prophets and leaders of the Jewish nation from the Old Testament. Everyone from Moses to King David to Isaiah to Jeremiah. But in the center, and really the focal point of those seven medallions above the tabernacle, is an image of St. John the Baptist. And there's a reason for that. Father Jean-Jacques Ollier, the founder of the Sulpicians, who co-founded St. Patrick's with Archbishop Reardon in 1898, believed that if every diocese had three John the Baptists among its priests, the whole church would be changed, and so would the world. His esteem for John the Baptist was very well known in his writings, and as you can notice from today's gospel, he's our saint du jour. So what I'd like to do is to spend a few minutes this morning with you meditating upon the life of St. John the Baptist as it intersects with the particular passage we just heard here from Matthew chapter 3. Just 12 verses inclusive, but they tell us so much about John the Baptist, who typically in the second and third Sunday of Advent is presented to us in the church as the consummate saint to help us prepare for the Christmas season. So we do well to take stock of John the Baptist. Our Lord said of him, "No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist." High praise from the Savior himself. So the first thing to notice about the passage is the location of the action. John is baptizing with water, but he's not baptizing in any old place. He's baptizing at the Jordan River. This would have been extremely significant for the Jews. It's often lost on us, especially those of us who've never been to the Holy Land or are not familiar with the geography. But the very place where John the Baptist is reputed to have been preaching was right in the area of the Jordan River, where the Jews, at the end of the book of Exodus, are crossing into the Promised Land. John the Baptist is like Moses. Joshua, who's going to lead them across the river, is Jesus. In fact, the word Yeshua, Joshua, is Jesus. And we just make this distinction between Yeshua from the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. So when John the Baptist is preaching in this very place, the location already was highly significant. Most of us overlook that. You know, they say the three most important things about opening a restaurant, right? Location, location, location. Same thing with today's gospel. This is lost on most of us, but for the Jews, and this is why, by the way, the passage says all of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea were going out to hear him. Because of the choice of the location, it was already signifying a messianic age was upon them. And if you've been to the Holy Land, you'll know that the topography in the desert of Judea is really, really harsh. Typically, when I go there with pilgrimage groups, we can only stand outside of our air-conditioned bus for about 2 minutes before people say, it's too hot, I gotta get back into the AC, right? We're really soft, we Westerners, okay? But we can't stand for 2 to 5 minutes, that's it. Can't handle it anymore, we gotta go back into the bus. So you have to imagine, in order for people to leave the comfort and the relative safety of Jerusalem to go out into the desert to hear this man preach was a feat in and of itself. The next thing we notice about John the Baptist is his eccentricity. You notice that he has the shirt made of camel hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. This seems to attract a lot of people's attention, kind of John the Baptist, sort of the biblical weirdo. Okay, but there's really more to it than just simply him being eccentric. And the way to understand this eccentricity is to understand John the Baptist's relationship with the Lord. You'll know from Baroque, and especially Italian Baroque art, that besides the crucifixion and the nativity scene, a very common theme in Italian Baroque art are depictions of Our Lady with the toddler Jesus. And next to the toddler Jesus is the toddler John the Baptist, who's only 6 months older. And I love how they put John the Baptist in a lot of these depictions. I mean, he's literally like 3 or 2 years old, little guy. And he's already wearing a camel's hair shirt. Okay, I mean, imagine like bringing that to a baby shower. Okay, that's kind of a weird thing to do, right? He goes, here, have a cat. It's really uncomfortable. Put it on, John the Baptist. This is for you, okay? But that's just a way to distinguish between the child Jesus and the baby and St. John the Baptist. So imagine this. You have grown up with the Savior of the world. You're only 6 months apart. You know everything about who your cousin Jesus is. And when it's time for you to do your thing or to find your lane or to find your place in the world, you've got only one thing that you want to do. You want to proclaim that your cousin is Savior and Lord. It's not as if John the Baptist just decided one day, wonder what I'm going to do, right, when I grow up. Now, this was a long time coming. And all of the eccentricities that we notice in the passage are a fruit, not of some recent decision by John the Baptist, but the fact that all his life he knew, this is why I'm here, because my cousin is the Savior of the world. And my entire existence is going to be devoted to this. But, you know, we do still see this in certain sectors of life even today. I mean, think about like child prodigies who from a very, very early age were very, very talented in a particular playing an instrument or a sport, and their parents recognize it. And so they pour immense resources into this child to make sure that they can bring to fruition. Well, if this is true for gymnasts and tennis players and golfers, what more so for the salvation of the world as it hangs in the balance? So John the Baptist's eccentricity isn't just out of nowhere, but there's even more to it. He deems himself lower than a slave. He says, I am not worthy to carry his sandals, which, by the way, was a function of a slave for a master. He even knows his very place in the whole economy of salvation. But even more, Remember who John the Baptist's father was? Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. In Judaism, priesthood was not passed on by ordination. Priesthood was passed on by birthright. It was the whole clan of the tribe of Aaron, the Levitical class. So meaning to say that if you were a priest and you had a son, the expectation was that your son was also going to be a priest. I say this sometimes to Catholic audiences and they get weirded out because we priests, Catholic priests, don't have sons. But in Judaism, that was precisely the system. So when John the Baptist is calling out the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of Jerusalem, in his preaching, he's cashing in all of his chips. He's saying, listen, I know you're the religious elite of our society, and I know that I actually have a birthright place in your ranks as a priest in the temple because my dad was. But I am not doing any of that because I already know who the Messiah is. This is complete, undivided, laser focus on what his mission is and who Jesus is. And that takes me finally to his message, this word of repentance. It shows up three times in just these 12 verses that we heard this morning. It is the central theme of John the Baptist's preaching. And by the way, it's the central theme of Jesus of Nazareth's preaching. Notice the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does not say, love one another. He says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. An echo of John the Baptist, his cousin's very words. So might we spend just a moment here considering that import, the importance of repentance. Literally in Greek, it's metanoia. It means literally a change of mind. We think of repentance simply as moral repentance, a turning away from sin, which is true, but that's downstream. The primordial move is whether or not I've actually had a change of mind to say, in fact, Jesus is Lord. He is, in fact, Lord. And by the way, if that acceptance, that fundamental posture has been established, all the moral stuff takes care of itself. I find so often many Catholics do the reverse. They're trying to sort of fix all these moral issues first, and then at some point, a postscript, a little footnote, oh, and yeah, by the way, Jesus is Lord. No. Try the other way around. Start with, if Jesus is Lord, and he is, I'm cashing my chips in that he is. And so should all of us, right? If he's Lord, then all the moral stuff follows from that. And this is exactly what repentance is about. It's this literal turning, change of mind, change of perspective. Because the natural human tendency in our fallen state is to say, I am Lord. Now, we're not going to be as brazen, as arrogant to sort of say that aloud, but our lives can reflect a certain self-sufficiency, a certain, well, I've got this, Lord, and you just make up for what I lack. That is not the posture of someone who says Jesus is Lord. And it also guards against something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are guilty of, which John the Baptist points out. You notice what the Pharisees and the Sadducees say in the passage, because he calls them a brood of vipers. Really charming, right? And you know what they say? They say, we have Abraham as our father. That's supposed to say in presumptuous language, I don't need to repent because I can claim my birthright, John the Baptist, as a son of the Jewish tribes. That already, as a member of the chosen people, guarantees my entrance into heaven. That is just like a Catholic saying, I pray the rosary and I wear the scapular and I believe in the real presence. That means I'm going to heaven. I'm so sorry, but it takes a little bit more than that. That's really cheap talk, and John the Baptist will have none of it. Notice then, as a final closing piece, the decisiveness and the imagery that he uses. He says, the axe lies at the foot of the tree. Trees that are not bearing fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And the Messiah is clearing the threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn, and the chaff being cast out to be burnt with unquenchable fire. These are not exactly warm, fuzzy messages you'll find in Advent or Christmas cards from Hallmark. But this is precisely the decisiveness that John the Baptist calls us to, not only during the season of Advent, but every day. So as we contemplate these great mysteries of our faith in these days leading up to Christmas, let us take heed of John the Baptist's message of repentance, starting with a change of mind and heart that will lead to us confessing our sins in the sacrament of penance and being, above all, spiritually prepared to receive the Savior at Christmas. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.